2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 17, on the subject of discord, natural and necessary. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. In that passage of scripture that we just read, there are numerous couplets. There is first seen to be the believer and the unbeliever, the infidel. There is, in this text that we just read, righteousness versus unrighteousness. There is light opposite darkness. There is Christ opposite Belial. And of course, implied, there is the temple of God as set opposed to the temple of idols. So what may we learn from two? We look at this passage just on a superficial basis, and we find that some things don't mix, not designed by God to mix. That there is a necessary discord between all that God is and all that is of sin and issuing from the enemy of God, the devil himself. And then there is the action incumbent upon every child of God there stated in the 17th verse, the 18th verse. Wherefore come out from among them. There's to be no, absolutely no contact with, no collaboration with the works of darkness. There is to be none. Now, in past weeks, we have asked you to consider the things that we may learn from two. When we began, we looked at Matthew 10, verse 29, and asked the question, what can we learn from two sparrows? And we came to a conclusion, the group, by way of a consensus observation, that there is afforded to the most insignificant of God's creatures protection. Therefore, we learn from that, that if his eye is on the sparrow, his eye is upon us and affords us with so much greater protection. We also looked at Matthew 14 way back. What can be learned from a mere two fishes? Just two fishes. Two small fishes. And there we learned that God is able to provide out of that which seemingly is so insignificant, sufficient for the masses. And as he was able to do so, inasmuch as he is unchangeable, he is able yet to do so in our day. We also looked at Matthew chapter 22, verse 40, and we asked the question, what can be learned from just two commandments? Two commandments. The Lord Jesus enumerated the larger body of the law when he said that the greatest commandment is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And he said the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So what can we learn from those two commandments? Well, the simple answer is we can learn plenty about the vertical relationship that we have or should have with our Lord and the resulting horizontal relationship then that we would have with our fellow brothers and sisters. If the vertical is right, the horizontal will be correct. Where the horizontal is all crooked and out of joint, it is because the vertical is misaligned. And so we also looked at Matthew chapter 27, verse 38, at the scene of Calvary, and asked the question, what can a speaker hope to accomplish with an audience of two? Just two. Well, paradise for one and perdition for the other. We can learn from two, even at Calvary. We also asked, what can two hope to accomplish in the world? And we looked at Revelation 11, verses 3 through 11, those two tribulation era witnesses. It is said that in their time appointed by God to minister and serve on earth, that they tormented the whole world. And when they died, the whole world rejoiced and sent gifts. There was party time. But stunningly, God had determined that he would, in full view of the whole world, that scoffed at them, would raise them from the dead. So we can learn a lot from two. We also need to ask this question. And again, it falls back on what we read at Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. What can two expect to happen at a prayer meeting? What can two expect to happen at a prayer meeting? Two or many. It is said in the book of Acts, chapter 12, verse 12, that there were many gathered at a disciple's house, and they were praying for one of their own who was locked in a prison, who all of a sudden shows up at the door and knocks. They, not expecting him, were surprised to see him standing there. So when we think about prayer meetings, we need to remember that anything that they or we shall ask in the name of Christ, the promise is he would give it to us. And always pray on that assumption, that if we pray according to his will, God has in mind the answer. It may not be exactly as we figured, but it certainly will be exactly what is required by him. Now, I want to have you come back again to this basic premise of two. We looked at the numerous couplets there in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 17, where there is a natural discord between all that God is and what the world is, what the unbelieving community is. And there is not any possibility of bridging that divide, nor should there be any attempt at reconstruction, as the ecumenical crowd in the past 30 or 40 years has attempted to do throughout Christendom. So what I'd like you to do with me, and again, I want you to engage your brain today and go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. And we want to isolate upon two concepts in the first verse of chapter 3. Let me read the verse. Now, you've heard it said that everybody is entitled to an opinion. Okay, and that's true. In a free society, everybody's entitled to an opinion, even have the freedom to voice their opinions. That's okay. That's all right. But opinions rise or fall only so far as they rise to the standard of God's revelation, his word. If they do not measure up to the standard, then makes no difference what your opinion is. It's worth this. Mine, yours, anybody else's. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, let me read the verse. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, in the English translation here, what is the notation at the end of the statement? Is it a declaration? Or is it a what? It's a question. Please note a principle of firsts. A question is posed. A question. I don't think you'll find any others previous. Question. Now, there is set opposite now what God has said and what they think God has said. The question introduced into the equation by the serpent. Now we know because we have the whole, a larger picture of who the identity of the serpent is, that that his, where he comes from, you cannot possibly say that he is at all in any agreement with God himself. And so whatever might come out of his heart and his mind as expressed here, we can just assume that it is hostile to what God has said. So you have God's word versus the serpent's interpretation. God's word, serpent's interpretation. Now his interpretation is, as we shall see in the New Testament commentary, in Matthew's gospel, his interpretation is simply in two words. Bread alone. Bread alone. The question he asks is, yea, hath God said, ye shall not, what is the next word? Eat of the tree of the garden. Now, don't lose your place, but come from there to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And again, the whole of this fourth chapter, verses 1 through the 11th verse especially, depending on how you view the purpose of these 11 verses, will go a long way to determining what you conclude about these 11 verses. If on the one hand, you ask yourself this question, what is the purpose of this dialogue between the Lord Jesus and the devil? And you conclude, as many theologians do, that the reason that Jesus arrived at this point in his life was to demonstrate to the world that he was not able to sin, or that he was able not to sin. Now, depending on how you view those 11 verses, will go a long way to determine what your conclusion about what transpires here. Was Jesus presented here to prove that he was able not to sin, or that he was not able to sin? You say, well, what's the difference between the two? Well, one opens the door for the possibility that he could have. On the other hand, the door slams shut on that notion, and it concludes that it was not possible under any circumstance that he could sin. And the reason being is that he is who he said he is, the Son of God. Now, with that said, please look at what we read here. Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. Now there's a demonstration of his objective humanity. This was not just a superhuman deification of the second person of the Godhead. This was God made in the flesh. Fully God, fully man. And he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, please notice, in what word do you find in that verse a question proposed? If. Now, if there was ever any creature, and that's all the devil is a creature. If there was ever any creature who should have known, beyond any doubt whatever, who he was talking to, it should have been him. Now, what that tells us is that the devil does not have full cognitive ability in the realm of omniscience. He doesn't know everything. He can't see everything. He can't be every place at the same time. He is not omnipresent. He is not omniscient. And he certainly is not omnipotent. So he says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. I mean, when somebody's desperate, you would think somebody after 40 days and 40 nights not eating would be completely desperate to get something to eat. He says, so on that assumption, command that these stones that you have right here be made bread, if you be the Son of God. So is it a question of a lack of ability on the part of the Lord in this instance, or a lack of will? He's hungry now. Could he have made those stones bread? But what kind of bread do you get out of a stone? Now, some of you may be thinking, in failed bakery experiments, that sometimes your baked products might have had the consistency of a stone and probably were just as lethal should they let fly. But what kind of bread can you get out of a stone? Well, I would say that if the Lord Jesus was so inclined to make bread out of a stone, it probably would have been far and away beyond the efforts of the finest baker who would ever live on the planet, had he wished to do so. So if you be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. You know, and why is he saying that? Because his concept, his interpretation, if you fall back to what we read there in Genesis 3:1, his whole concept is bread alone for satisfaction. Satisfy this earthly human lust first. If you're hungry, it's not a sin to eat, is it? If you're hungry, dear friends, if you are really hungry to this point, will God justify theft in order to satisfy your hunger? Are you sure? Let me ask you this. Will he wink at it if you do? I'm trying to think where this is at. Some of you. Yeah, but I'm thinking like in the New Testament. Please help me out, folks. There's a place there. No, maybe it's not in the New Testament. Where a provision is made for a man who steals bread because of these hungry. And then seems to me, as memory serves, that God still required a form of restitution for what he took, even though the full penalty or the full measure of the law was not enacted in that instance. So if you can come up with that for me, I would really appreciate it. I'm drawing more than a blank on that one. But while you're thinking about that, when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Then verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written. It is written. Now, there are many who discount the relevancy of Old Testament scripture, saying that's an ancient record, highly disputable for a number of reasons, certainly irrelevant to our modern contemporary generations. But what is it that Jesus is hearkening back to when he says, it is written? Where is he pointing back to now for his quote? Did he just pull that out of thin air? No, he's going back to something Moses wrote. Here's what's written. Man shall not live by what? And here's his rebuttal of the devil's interpretation. Remember, he asked Eve, Yea, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of, and the a tree, fruit of the tree. Here he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Doesn't say that bread is not necessary, just says that there's something else far greater and far more meaningful to the man's existence than mere satisfaction of human needs and desires. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So you have God's word, as he told Adam and Eve in the garden, as he underscores here for time immemorial, versus the serpent's interpretation of man can get along quite well just by bread alone. If you're hungry, Jesus, go ahead and command these stones be made bread. Your hunger is satisfied. But in as much as he was tempting him to do that, what would have been the catastrophic result had the devil or had the Lord in that instance decided, okay, I'll show you, devil, and pow, these stones are giant loaves of bread. So there, you thought I couldn't do it, huh? Well, I'll show you. What would have been the catastrophic consequence of the Lord conceding to the devil in that position? What would have been the deal? Now, if you go back again to the basic premise of the purpose of Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. What would it have been? Who would have been taking orders from there? I mean, this is a suggestion from the devil for him to do something that on the surface of it is innocuous. I mean, you're hungry. Go ahead, command these stones be made bread. Now, when the serpent, yet even to you or to me, suggests something to us that may not be classified as sin in the most heinous way, nevertheless, if the suggestion comes from him, even though morally neutral in the process, what does wisdom dictate to the child of God in that moment? Now remember 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 17. What is the wise course of action for the child of God in a situation like that where you have satanic suggestion to do something that on the surface it does not appear to be obnoxious or evil? Now, let me have you turn back to this fourth verse. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Please notice every word, every crumb of God's word is consumable, digestible, and beneficial. Then the devil taketh him up to a holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and so forth and so on. But I want you to come down with me to verse 10, I think. Jesus said to him, get thee, and the next word there is what? Get thee what? Hence. Get thee hence. Now that's a word that's very intriguing. Very intriguing. He says, get thee hence. Speaks to location. Speaks to location. But the word suggests more than just to go to a place aside. It is to a place of departure. And the literal sense of the word conveys the notion of a sinking out of sight. And so that when he says to the devil, get thee hence, he's essentially telling him, get out of my sight. Sink out of my sight. That's what he's telling him. So whenever you think about this dichotomy or this discord, God's word versus the serpent's interpretation, His interpretation of what God said, whether he believed it or he didn't, was man shall live by bread alone. God says man shall not live by bread alone. And he says, after the whole thing is over, get thee hence. Sink out of my sight. Rather, our location should be with God and not to be sinking out of sight. There's further clarification on this same word back in one of John's verses in 1 John 2. Just have a look at this quickly, please. 1 John 2:11. Where it says there, I'll wait till you get in. He that hateth his brother is in darkness, walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither, then the next two words, he goeth. Because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. And so when he said to the devil, get thee hence, you look at verse number 11, and what it conveys was, sink out of my sight. You are the prince of darkness, get to the place of darkness, and to be with the devil or to accept the devil's interpretation of what God has said is to put yourself in the same place with him. And there is no congruity between the devil and the Lord Jesus. And so what can we learn from two? What can we learn from two? First of all, let me have you, while we're there in the New Testament, go to the book of Galatians chapter 5. And every child of God knows this premise in Galatians 5, 16 and 17 to be true. Because you've experienced it in your own heart. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then verse 17. Here is an experience that every child of God knows by way of experience. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit. Why? Because they are naturally discordant. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now, a greater or an expanded explanation of that, verse 17, can be found in the book of Romans chapter 7 at verses 7 to 14. We're not going to take the time to look at that. But there clearly in Romans 7 is the spiritual and the carnal. And the two are at war with each other. Only the child of God knows about that war. Unbelievers don't have that conflict. Can I ask you why? Do you suppose that's so? Why don't unbelievers have that conflict that's described in verse 17? That's right. Everything is unified in their heart. It's all flesh. It's all carnal. But where the Spirit of God enters into, as he does when a person is saved, immediately a war starts. There's a continuous battle that's going to go on in your life and mine until the day that we take our last breath or we're raptured into heaven. You know that by experience. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. There's that constant war. And that war is essentially a war in the soul. And the Apostle Peter puts it this way. Let me read the verse to you. In his epistle chapter 2 verse 11, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." There's a conflict. Now, the only way that you can have any degree of reasonable peace from day to day, from minute to minute, is to abstain from the fleshly lusts. And you may do that now as a child of God. Recently talked with an individual about man's free will. I can't believe it after all these years, 30 years, 40 years, that some people are still talking about that or confused about it, but apparently it's, I guess, a malady that's going to be afflict some elements of Christendom all the days of their life. And it's basically this. When God created Adam and Eve, He gave them a free will. When Adam sinned, his will was still free, but it was only free to do according to his acquired nature, which was now sinful and depraved. Didn't mean that he was as bad as he could be, but it meant that he was bad off as he could ever be. And so that's why you have an explanation that some men, unsaved, who have no love for Christ, no professed subjection to anything godly, can still do nice things. And maybe you stand back and say, that's good of him, you know. I wish he was a Christian. Well, so do I, and so forth and so on. But the fact of the matter is that man's will is bound by the will of God after he's saved. Man never has a free will, even after he's saved, to do his own will. Man is free to obey God's will in a way that he could not do as an unbeliever. The unbeliever cannot obey God's will because he is enslaved to the will of a taskmaster whose designs are evil upon him. And so where that war is, and that war is constantly going on, the child of God knows about it. You do battle with the flesh because you know that sometimes, even in spite of your best intentions, is it not so that you fail? And you sit down after the fact and you shake your head and you say, wow, how could I have let that happen? Why did I do that? Why did I say that? And then you remember, oh, but there's remedy. Rather than trudging around with a guilty conscience all the days of my life, I fly right back to Calvary and ask, oh God, to forgive and to cleanse me from all my unrighteousnesses. He has promised that He would. And you start out with a fresh slate. Oh, the marvelous, boundless grace of God as it applies to the heart of every child of God. And we need to be thankful for that. But remember this, that there is a war between the spirit and the flesh. Now, what is the remedy? Well, I'll give you a couple of references. You can check them yourself and be done with them. First one would be, it's Psalm 34:14. Two words there stand out. Depart from evil, do good. Depart and do. Psalm 34:14. Psalm 97, verse 10. Two more words. Two. What can we learn from two? 97:10. Love the good, hate the evil. Hate it. You have in Amos chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Where good and evil are concerned, you seek one, which is to say you love one and you hate the other. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, two more words, abhor and cleave. Abhor the evil, cleave to the good. So in all that stuff about two, what can you learn? God keeps it very simple for us. He doesn't write out in modern day legalese, documents and recordings that men write to show their intellectual judicial prowess only to confuse the minds of ordinary souls like us. But God keeps it very, very simple. Light has no communion with darkness. Christ has no fellowship with Belial. The believer should have no fellowship with an unbeliever. The righteous should have no, absolutely zero affinity for unrighteousness. A lot you can learn from two. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, would you now take us and take this precious word, bind it to our hearts. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to learn and to take what we learn from the words of the Lord Himself, that man shall live by bread, the word of the living God alone, every word of it. Help us, Lord, to desire to that extent for Jesus' sake. Amen.